I'd like you to open your Bibles again this morning, if you will, to that incomparable Old Testament passage, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Everyone brings Bibles to Palm Bible Chapel, and this is the one book, of course, that is constantly emphasized and explained and applied in our services. The one textbook, the Bible, the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is one of the most matchless stories of all the Old Testament, in my judgment. You know, it seems to me that one of the tragedies of the present day lies in the fact that very few evangelicals read or take seriously the Old Testament. I've even met pastors, preachers, and so on who said to me, I don't feel at home in the Old Testament. I never preach from the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that that is to their credit. The Old Testament, after all, is the only Bible that our Lord and Savior ever had. And He placed upon it not only His seal of approval, but He gave every encouragement to men and women to read it. It's been well said that the new is in the old enfolded. And the old is by the new unfolded. The new is in the old contained. But the old is by the new explained. And this is true. So that the two, both Old and New Testament, integrate, and they're part and parcel of one complete and adequate revelation from God. And so this morning, we want to turn once again to the Old Testament. On these Sunday mornings, running now for quite some weeks, we've been studying in the life of David, the shepherd king. We've been noticing that in his official capacity, he's a picture of Jesus Christ our Lord, great David's greater son. As a man, he was compassed by infirmity. As a man, he was subject to temptations and failures and ups and downs and days and nights just the same as we are. And so it's important to view David in this twofold relationship. But this morning, we're thinking of him again as one of those delightful Old Testament forecasts or types of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the story of 2 Samuel 9 is the story of how a crippled pauper became a contented prince. Now, the roots of the story that have been read to us this morning really lie in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we have the moving story of David and Jonathan. Now, let me explain. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And King Saul, as we all know, was the first king of Israel. David was the second king of Israel. He succeeded Saul. But Saul was pretty much of a rascal. Saul was an abject disappointment. He started out with a great fanfare of promise. And he ended in the dismal depths of an apostate. But Saul had a son, And as we said last week, Saul's son Jonathan was unlike his father. Thank God for that. Jonathan was one who loved David. Jonathan's father, Saul, hated David and regarded David as his rival, a menace to his own security as king upon the throne. And as the result, David had to flee to the mountain fastnesses and became a refugee from the breeding, murderous hate of King Saul. But despite all that, Jonathan, the son of Saul, the prince, the heir apparent to the throne, loved David, and he recognized that David was the destined man who was to wear the crown and wield the scepter and wear the purple. He recognized that David was the destined king. You know, on one of their last meetings together, they had to meet out in the fields. It wasn't safe for them to meet in the court in Jerusalem. They had to have a secret rendezvous. And these two fellows, young men, true as steel one to another, Jonathan the prince and David the refugee, Jonathan said to David this, and I'm reading, don't turn to it, just listen. And they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again. Means he made David to promise again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Rare insight did Jonathan have. He knew that David was the destined king, I say. He knew that his father's inglorious reign was going to come to a disastrous end, and David would ascend the throne. And Jonathan is saying, David, I know I'll never share that throne with you. I have a premonition that I'll never share that throne with you. I'll be gone. But my dear friend, my beloved friend, I want you to promise us in the sight of God that when you're on the throne, and you're in command of the situation, be kind to my children. Be kind to my children. Don't take vengeance upon my family. Swear to me by God that you'll never let your kindness depart from my seed. David raised his hand and he said, my friend Jonathan, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I make you this promise. I'll be kind to your posterity. The curtain rang down. Dead silence. It's an interlude in the drama. When the curtain rises again, as it does in this 2 Samuel chapter 9, the scenery has changed, and changed radically. Jonathan, where are you? No answer. Your Majesty, King Saul. No answer. Gone? Yes, they're gone. They, too, have been cut down by the enemy sword of the Philistines. Saul's dead. Jonathan, his son, is dead. And David is on the throne. No fooling. Right. David is on the throne. The last time we saw him, David was a refugee, an outcast. But all has changed and God has fulfilled his promise. David is on the throne and he's exchanged the staff of the shepherd boy for the scepter of a sovereign. And as David looks out upon his domains, his kingdom that is now secure,
He raises a question. And he says, and I'm reading, you'll follow in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness? For Jonathan's sake? I say, David, you haven't forgotten, have you? No, he says, how could I forget? How could I forget? I'll never forget that day. I'll never forget the tears. I'll never forget the heartache. I'll never forget the promise I made to Jonathan. David says, is there any left of the house of Saul? Any of Saul's seed survived? Now, David was in a strong position. You'll agree with that. David had very good reason, friends, for executing his wrath upon the house of Saul. David may have said to his counselors, look, as long as there lives and breathes any of the remnant of Saul's family, my position, my government is under threat. Let's exterminate every remaining member of Saul's court. Let's rid us of this nest of rats. David had very good reason, friends, for being suspicious of some kind of an underground movement. And he could have righteously executed judgment upon any survivors of the house and court of Saul. But he remembered his promise way back in the past when he was an outcast, the promise that he had made. And he said, is there any left of Saul's house? If there is, I want to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Not for his sake, for Jonathan's sake. My father had a very, very dear friend in his younger days. There were two men that enjoyed a David and Jonathan relationship. My father's friend became a Methodist minister. When I knew him, he was Reverend William Hallett. Came from a distinguished family in the city of Guelph, Ontario. But I remember quite well, when my father was dying, his friend William sat with him night after night. And then some years later, that minister asked me to come to his church, which was located in many, many, many miles from our hometown. He asked me if I'd come to his church and have an evangelistic crusade, and we did. The young man who played the piano and I went in the 30s, I remember. We went there on two occasions, and God came in and moved that whole town. The remarkable visitation of God. But I remember one day, this is how it came to me, and he looked into my eyes, and he said, Ernest, I love you. I love you. And then suddenly, he threw his arms around me, and he hugged me to his heart, and he said, boy, I love you for your father's sake. He said, I love you for Charlie's sake. I love you for your father's sake. And he broke down and sobbed. Startled me. I wasn't prepared for it. I was almost frightened. But I've thought of it many times since. It wasn't for anything I had. He loved me. But he loved me for my father's sake. That's something of the idea here in this story. David said, I want to show kindness to any survivors from the house of Saul because of Jonathan. Then he left. And someone said, yes, yes, there is one left. His name is Mephibosheth. And who is Mephibosheth? He's the son of Saul. Don't tell me. He's got a boy. He's got a son. That's right. Oh, said David, I want him here. I want to show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan. May I say this morning, my friends, that the living God, the God of majesty and glory and power, the God of this book the Bible, is a God of sovereign majesty, a God of glory,
a God of infinite power and grace. And that God this morning is looking down on the surging, seething masses of men, and he's saying, is any left of Adam's race that I may show him kindness for Jesus' sake? You see, God cannot and does not show kindness because of my sake. If I got my deservings, I'd get his wrath. But it's because of Jesus' sake. God said, because of his work, because of his cross, I can show mercy for his sake. You know, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that comes to mind. I think I can quote it. I think it's Ephesians 4. Doesn't matter. It's in Ephesians. I think chapter 4. It says this. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Isn't that lovely? Even as God, for Christ's sake. My, what a yardstick. Christians are to be kind, long-suffering, tender-hearted, one toward another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God forgives the penitent sinner. God forgives the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who takes sides with God against himself and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me for Christ's sake. And because of what God thinks of Christ and the love that he has for Christ and the plan that he had in Christ from all eternity, God says, because of Christ and his blood on the cross, I can be righteous as well as gracious. Isn't that great? That is the gospel, friend. That is the gospel. Not because of any merit on our part, but because of his mighty grace. Ah, Mephibosheth, where is it? Said David. Where is this boy? I've never seen him. I've never met him. If he's a son of Jonathan, then he is. He is a perfect model for the showing forth of my promise to Jonathan, his father. And someone said, well, he is in Lodebar. Now, I want you to notice three things about Mephibosheth. Who was he? Where was he? And what was he? Who was he? I've already answered that, have I not? He was a child of wrath. What did I say? He was a child of wrath. How come? He belonged to the wrong family. He belonged to Saul's outfit, not David's. He was in the wrong camp. He was born in the wrong family. So were you. What? So was I. You and I were born children of Adam. We were born sinners. You say, what do you mean? My baby a sinner? I would have you know, sir, that my baby is innocent. My baby has never committed a single sin. You're insulting my baby. I want to say again, your baby's a sinner. You don't believe it. Just wait for a few months, and you'll soon see the manifestation of that nature. No, true. That baby has not indulged in sinful actions. But that child has a sinful nature which, give it time, will manifest that it has a temper. It will manifest that it has self-will. It will manifest that it has certain propensities toward evil. We often say, we do not, as parents, we do not teach our children to tell lies. We have to teach them to tell the truth. They'll tell lies naturally. We don't have to tell them to do wrong. We have to tell them to do what's right. They'll do what's wrong naturally. Did you ever stop to think why it is so easy to do the thing that's wrong and so difficult to do the thing that's right? Why is that? Because, my friends, of what we are. The Word of God says this to Christians. You have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world,
according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that worketh now in the children of disobedience, in whom also we all had our conduct in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 3. We were by nature, that's by our first birth, children of wrath, children of Saul, if you like. This was Mephibosheth. He was born this way. This is who he was. Now, second, where was he? Where was he? Well, when David made inquiry, a servant by the name of Ziba came up, and he said, Jonathan hath a son. And David said in verse 4, where is he? And he said, he's in the house of so-and-so in Lodebar. Now, I'm not a Hebraist. I don't know Hebrew. But they tell me, the lexicographers tell us, that Lodebar means the place of no pasture. If you have a Bible geography, you may find Lodebar. It's a way off to the, the east, northeast side of the Jordan River, in that wild, desolate country that was known, I believe, as Bashan. Lodebar, the place of no pasture. Where was David? In Jerusalem, the capital. Where was Mephibosheth?
As far away as he could possibly get from the capital.
Wonder why? I don't need to wonder very long. Mephibosheth said, let me get away as far as I can. I'm afraid of the new king. I'm afraid of David. I know something of my Jewish history. I know something of my family. I've heard something of the deadly perpetrations of my grandfather Saul against David. I hope he doesn't find out who I am or where I am or anything about me. He put as much distance as he could between the king and himself. Lodebar, the place of no pasture. Are you there? Have you been living there? Place of no pasture? The world has nothing new to give. It has no real, no true delight. Look now to Jesus Christ and live. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? The world, friends, is simply a literal Lodebar. It's like the torments that were given by the pagan persecutors of the early Christians. They starved them and then gave them sawdust bread that was cooked up like a loaf of the real stuff. The devil specializes in sawdust bread. You can't fill your soul on that stuff, my friends. Absolutely you cannot. And do you indulge men? Men go after sin. They go after certain sins as an escape from reality very often. A big drunk. An eye out. A caper, and so on, as they call it. These are escapes from reality very often. To get away from it all, to forget it all. And it leaves, friends, it leaves the stinging of an adder in the heart and in the life, and very often in the body, as an inescapable penalty of the indulgence. Lodebar. Distance. Lodebar. A place of no pasture. That's where he was. Now, having answered the question, who was he? And the question, where was he? The third and last question remains, what was he? Well, all you have to do is glance at the text to get the answer to that. Verse 3, Jonathan, the end of verse 3, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. The end of the chapter, verse 13, says he was lame on both his feet. And I say, how come? Is he born like that? No. You turn back in your Bible to 2 Samuel 4, you get the answer to the question. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Samuel 4:4.
And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. It came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. He had got the picture. He got the picture. It was the blackest day in all the history of Saul's administration. The battle had been joined on Mount Gilboa, Jezreel, plain of Esdraelon. You know your geography of the Holy Land. There's Mount Gilboa, towering over the vast, fertile plain of Esdraelon. 14 miles long is that tower. Most fertile part in the land. Megiddo's over here. Gilboa's here. And the battle was joined on the slopes of Mount Gilboa between Saul's forces and the Philistines. And they were engaged in deadly combat. The Philistines, my friends, prevailed over Israel. And the marksmen of the Philistines found their target in Jonathan. And Saul went down. They perished on the same day. And the news traveled from Bill Gilboa down to Jerusalem. And when the news reached Jerusalem, it struck like a thunderbolt. The king is dead. The prince is dead. And the nursemaid, the governess of the court, who was entrusted with the care of young Mephibosheth, a 5-year-old boy, in a panic, she grabbed her charge and she ran and she hardly knew where she was going. And she stumbled and fell, and the child fell and became lame for the rest of his life. His little limbs were injured, and he became lame on both his feet. Listen, I may make a statement, and I want you to think. This man was lame. He was crippled as the result of a fall to a woman. That suggest anything to you? You ever hear of Eden? You ever hear of the transgression? You ever read this text, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You see, Mephibosheth wasn't always a cripple. He was born with perfect limbs. Man was made in perfection in Eden. He came fresh from the hand of God. He was no cripple. He was a perfect being, perfect mind, perfect soul, perfect body. Something happened, disaster struck. My friends, down he went, and he became a cripple. And all of Adam's children were born outside of Adam, and were sinners by nature, and they became sinners by practice. A cripple as the result of a fall. The New Testament says in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that it? Without strength. Without strength. The natural man cannot follow Jesus. You say, I'll become a Christian by following Jesus. You'll do nothing of the kind, my friends. Cripples can't follow anyone. They don't need an example. They need help. He was lame on both his feet. The holy law of God only intensifies my guilt. It shows me how far short I've come. You know, friends, you and I cannot become Christians through our own efforts and by our doing and by our following. Salvation is not by trying to imitate the life of Jesus. Salvation is ours by trusting the death of Jesus. Do you get it straight? I'll repeat that. Salvation is not by trying to follow the holy life of Jesus. Salvation comes when I come to the end of myself and I acknowledge I'm without strength and I trust the death of Jesus. It's a vast difference. He was lame on both his feet, without strength. What did David do? He sent for him. He sent some soldiers. Mephibosheth was in his little shack or wherever it was, away off in Lodebar there, and one day a chariot rolled up to the door, a royal chariot. And some soldiers got out of that chariot and they mounted the veranda and they rapped at the door. I can imagine Mephibosheth or some of his dear ones looking out and their faces blanching and saying, "Oh, the soldiers have come for you. They've found us here. I can tell they're soldiers of King David." Mephibosheth couldn't flee. He was helpless. The big soldier came in, looked at Mephibosheth. "Are you Mephibosheth?" And tremblingly he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "The king has sent for you. You're coming with us to Jerusalem." He sent a conveyance for him. I like that. He didn't send Mephibosheth a pair of crutches and ask him to hobble all the way to Jerusalem. He sent a chariot for him, and he carried him, and it brought him to the capital. It brought him to the king. What must have been the feelings of that crippled prince or that crippled young man as he stood in the presence of his sire, his lord? And the king looked at him, and it says that he fell on his face and did reverence. Pale, perhaps, fearing the worst, that crippled boy fell on his face before David and bowed in apprehension. And the king said, "Mephibosheth, my, I wish I could say it like he said it. I wish I could say it with all the tenderness and all the pent-up heart, the emotion of the king." He said, "Mephibosheth," and I think he said to himself, "My, looks like his father. My, looks like Jonathan." Mephibosheth said, "Behold thy servant." And the king said unto him, "Fear not. You don't need to shake and tremble. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you a portion, and I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to restore unto you all the holdings, all the patrimony that belonged to your father Saul. I'm going to give you a title, a clear deed on all the land that belonged to your father. And I'm going to furthermore adopt you into my family as one of my children. You know what Mephibosheth said? You know the effect on this young man? He said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" A dead dog. A dead dog. Dogs in the East, my friends, were carrion eaters. Dogs were outside. They lived on the garbage and so on. But a dead dog, that's worse than ever. Mephibosheth said, "That's what I am. I'm a dead dog. I can't understand such kindness as this." "Oh," said David, "it's because of Jonathan, your father. Because of Jonathan, your father." And then he said to Ziba, "Come in, Ziba. You see this young man here? You see this cripple here? I want you to know that you and your sons and your servants are going to serve him from now on." He said, "Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat." And Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. And he had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's 35. That's quite a few to wait on one man, isn't it? 35 men looking after Mephibosheth. 35 men looking after his estate. 35 men gathering in the harvest. "But," said the king, "I want you to know that he is henceforth my son. I've taken him out of the enemy's family. He's going to bear my name. He's going to be in my household. He's going to eat of my food." And the story ends like this. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Can you see the picture? And you see the picture? I can imagine the first day. I can imagine the first day my friend Mephibosheth is sitting at that table. And in walked Joab. Who was Joab? He was captain of David's host. Coming in, looking at that table, that royal table, and saying, got a visitor today. Who's this fellow? Someone says, that's Mephibosheth. Yes, who is he? Well, he's the grandson of Saul. Joab would say, the grandson of Saul. Where's my sword? Where's my sword? I'll take care of that wretch. I didn't know there was a survivor left. David would say, hands off, Joab. Put that sword back. You're not killing the grandson of Saul. You'd be killing my son. I've adopted him into my family. And it says that he did eat continually at the king's table. And he was lame on both his feet. Can you imagine Mephibosheth saying, do I have to stay here? Can you imagine Mephibosheth saying, well, can't I go back to Lodabar for a weekend excursion? Can I go back to the hog pen? Can't I go back to the bear cupboards? Never talk like that. He's now a member of David's family. A shower in all David's wealth. Eating at the king's table. And someone has well said that when a man sits at the table, a lame man, you can't see his feet. His feet are covered up. His feet are out of sight. You know, my friends, when God saves Mephibosheth, he not only forgives their guilty past, but he makes them his children. He brings them into his family. He gives them his name. Do you know what Christian means? It means a Christ's one. It means one who belongs to Christ. One who's a child of God. Listen. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, Christ. To them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And he brings us to his table. He brings us to his family circle. And he feeds us. And his angels serve us. Someone has written these exquisite lines. Mephibosheth's words. Do you wonder that I love him? That his name to me is sweet? I was friendly, sad, and lonely. I was lame on both my feet. Not in me to win his favor, strength and beauty, I had none. But he sought me, I the outcast, and the king upon the throne. And when I was brought before him, filled with wonder, fear, and shame, lo, he spake, my sad heart thrilling, making music of my name. And his tenderness and sweetness made my empty heart his own. From the day I saw his beauty, I was his, and his alone. Not of wondrous deeds of valor can I boast with tongue or pen. Others fight and win his battles, for my king has mighty men. All that I can do is nothing. I am helpless, still, and lame. I can only tell his kindness and the glory of his name. He has met my deepest longings with a marvel of his grace. I am ravished with his beauty, daily gazing on his face. What to me are earth possessions? He has raised me to his side. With himself and with him only, I am fully satisfied. May God bless his word. Shall we pray together? Wilt thou, O God, our Father, look down into our hearts this morning? By nature we're cripples, by nature we're lost, by nature we're ruined, but we thank thee for the mighty grace that flows to us from thy heart through Christ, our living Lord. Now bless this morning talk, we pray thee. May the Holy Spirit apply it to hearts, and may some Mephibosheths be brought to the king this morning for his name's sake. Amen.